All right, we're getting into the sixth lecture. It's actually the seventh, but I fudged a little bit with lecture four and made it lecture 4A and 4B. So this is lecture six in spirit, but lecture seven in fact. But we'll go with lecture six. Kingdom authority, dare we dare use it, the messianic kingdom here now. All right, that's my stop it, Dennis. You're upsetting me. That's my whatever I'm trying to say. That's what I'm trying to say.
It's all right, folks. Okay. Please, I just clicked my heels together three times.
Three times. Okay. I'm expecting a whirlwind any minute. Rabbi Jacob said, "This world is like an entry hole preceding a world to come. Prepare yourself in the entry hall, that you may enter into the banqueting hall." It's found in the writings Avot 4:16. Now, for over 40 years, you know, it's been 40 years since I started actually teaching, right? Which is rather interesting. I'm not taking it from 1981, my Damascus Road, but long before that. But for 40 years, I have laid a very, very heavy emphasis on the futuristic imposition of God's kingdom, which will rule over the entirety of the earth, beginning with the second advent of the Messiah, Yeshua, the Nazarene King of the Jews, whether or not they're ready for him. All right. The Lord will stand one day on the Mount Olivet. It tells us that in Zechariah chapter 14, that Hashem himself will stand on the Mount of Olivet at the very end of the age, when all the nations are surrounding Jerusalem to destroy it. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples are watching Yeshua as he leapt off the top of Mount Olivet into the heavens, and two men appeared in white and said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing up there gazing into heaven? This same Yeshua who you have seen ascend into the heavens shall come in like manner." And that day is fast approaching. The Lord will stand on the Mount Olivet, and he will unleash the most dangerous of deadly light source weapons to destroy all opposition in and around the city of Jerusalem, and indeed the entire land of Israel. If you want to know how it's going to work out, have a look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And verse 12. "This shall be the plague wherewith Hashem will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem." When you see Hashem in this instance, this is the returning Yeshua the Messiah. "Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes will consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." It's heavy metal. But you know what? Sometimes superior firepower is the only way peace will come. And when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and when we pray for Yeshua to return, we're asking for this to happen. Think about it. We then become complicit in the destruction of human beings. It's a hideous thought. And so we can't just pray willy-nilly without understanding that the consequences of that are on our shoulders. And that's the devastating part of the message of God. Because I don't want to see anything but grace extended to people. Not judgment. And yet clearly the people who at that time will surround Jerusalem will be so on fire for destruction with such hate that there is only one way to deal with them. Because what we're seeing in these last few weeks over there in Israel with Hamas is nothing compared to what is coming in the future. And yet these people who train little children from this high up to hate the Jews, strap explosives to their little bodies, dig holes under Israel and place bombs under kindergartens, under hospitals, under UNICEF buildings is just deplorable. They're maniacs. I watched a Hamas-released video this week of how little children are being used by them to hate and to be taught to kill Jews. To the music of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star in the background.
It's horrible.
It's the most horrendous thing I have ever seen. Because I love kids. And when you see at the very end of the video, some mongrel come along and grab a little kid by his back with his shirt and toss him over to it to where there's a whole bunch of children standing, guarding missiles. I want to release my anger directly at Hamas. And if I had power in Israel today, I know what I would be doing. And I would say to the world, go yourself. Hear me? And it's about time, like Amos said earlier today, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, pray that the Spirit of God would descend. Because my heart bleeds to little children.
Mine does too.
Yes, it is just shocking.
Pawns.
Yeah, to protect their weapon systems.
Little innocent children.
Yeah, yeah, it is.
Tell you what, people haven't seen my rage. If it ever got unleashed, God help us all. And if I'm like this, what is Yeshua, the Prince of Peace, like? Well, you just read it, Zechariah 14:12.
Christians are also suffering, somebody just pointed out too.
Yeah, they are suffering.
There are no Christians left in Gaza.
No.
And there are hardly any left.
To 5,000.
Hardly any Palestinian Christians left in Jerusalem either. Bethlehem
is hopeless.
There's hardly any. It's reduced down to about like 8%.
Well, whatever the case, Yeshua is returning. I thank God for that. It's not a doctrine. It's reality. It really is. And Yeshua will rule initially from Jerusalem, and then he'll later move his headquarters to Shiloh, or Shiloh if you wish. God's kingdom will then come suddenly to the earth, but it will be progressively anticipated around the world as he extends his government further and further afield until ultimately the entire planet is saturated with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the ocean floor. It says that in Habakkuk 2:14 and Isaiah 11 verse 9. And this has been my warning message for 40 years. A welcoming, encouraging message as well to the people of God everywhere they are found. Yeshua came in the footsteps of his cousin, John the Immerser, who faithfully preached what has been known as the gospel of the kingdom of God. But I have also spoken of the now presence of that kingdom, of that realm of God. I have talked about that. I readily admit I have not perhaps frequented this aspect of the kingdom of God as perfectly as I should have done, or perhaps I have not given it as much emphasis as I have given the futuristic coming of the kingdom of God. I admit that. But anyone can access my writings, voluminous though they may be, and find references to the now presence of the future as pertaining to the kingdom and government of God. So I haven't been remiss in my mention of its present reality. And with this lecture, I wish to again demonstrate its appropriate applicability today and how we may attain to an administration of its authority in our lives now. And I think this is where I have come over this whole period of Kingdom Authority lectures, demonstrating what human nature is like first. I have wanted to demonstrate what we are really like inside, how we think, how we respond, how we react to other people and to circumstances and situations in our life. But these preceding lectures, which have emphasized our tendency to outwork evil through our subconscious instincts, carnal human nature, remember, delights in controlling others. God's not like that. God doesn't want to control us. God has all control. He has all authority. He has all power. And he seeks opportunities to self-empty. It's like, I mean, how much more power can God get? Well, he doesn't want to get any more. He's got it all. So he gives it away. He casts it out. He's very lavish in giving his authority, power, creativity, and all of that to other people, to his creations, whether they be angels or human beings. He self-empties. And we need to all have a very humble view of our calling and election, because we have been given what is called kingdom authority. And human beings being human beings, they tend to run amok with kingdom authority, like a bunch of frustrated, crazy pent-ups casting demons out of friends and neighbours, dogs, cats and parrots, taking authority over perceived shadows lurking behind shower curtains and shades of psycho. And then, of course, they get their people so worked up in their congregations that the people go to bed at night and they look under the bed to see if there's going to be a clown hiding under there, you know, with a sharp knife. you know, the Rebbetzin and I have certainly known such people in the past, and they are really a worry. They really are. But to recapitulate, we have had some previous lectures on this subject of kingdom authority. Our first lecture was entitled "The Blood More Vital Than the Spirit." All right, and that was a discourse examining the story in the Sinai Torah writings about the blood on the pot, on the doorposts and on the lintel of the dwellings of the Israelite slaves in Egypt, and the hidden message contained therein. That's where we started, if you remember all of that. That's where we started. Because without the shed blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit would be unnecessary. It starts with the blood. That's where it starts. And we were forced to entertain the idea that the elements of the extrinsic sacrifice of Yeshua were more important and are more vitally relevant than anything the Holy Spirit can accomplish intrinsically within us. All right? Roman Catholicism is all about what the Holy Spirit does to save us. It's all about the intrinsic work of the Holy Spirit within us. Pentecostalism follows the same flow. The truth of God is that it is what Yeshua did for us in his life, death, and resurrection that saves us. We've got to get it right. We are justified by the shed blood of the Messiah. And before we can be sanctified, we have to have that justification. Uh-huh. And the second lecture, who can remember what that was about? Everybody scurries for their books. The second lecture was entitled, "The Violent Take the Kingdom by Force." And we examined some of the hymns of the Dead Sea Sectarians. You remember that? Everybody nod? Yes, that's right, you remember that. And we found a correlation between the teacher of righteousness, who founded the last occupation of Qumran during the Second Temple period, and he wrote the Dead Sea hymns. We found a correlation between the writer of those hymns and the life of John the Baptist, John the Immerser. And we also found evidence that the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. This is when I decided to inculcate the idea of the presence of the kingdom in our lectures. We found that from the time of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Although, admittedly, the evidence seems very scarce. Okay, it really does. But we spent time introducing our inner opponent to us. We talked about the inner opponent. Most Christians are blissfully unaware of that inner opponent, that reactionary force within human nature that prevents us from being proactive. There are some Christians who are very much into the slaying ministry, and they don't realize what they're into. They slay people in the spirit. That term's not in the Bible, it's unbiblical. And the very fact they're slaying people in the spirit is simply the outworking of the death instinct in their human nature. We have an erotic instinct, we have a destructive instinct. We have the life principle, we have the destructive principle. And those two have to work in concert. If one gets on top of the other, we've got problems. And how do I know that? Insane asylums are full of the people who have got problems, who've lost the balance. They want white angels to appear, and the only people that appear in white are the people in white coats to take them away. All right. Wow, I'm not laughing. How terrible. The third lecture we covered, and I'm recapitulating so that we can understand where we are at this point as we launch into the whole series of lectures that I've yet got to give on the kingdom authority. The lecture number three is God's choice in grace. People with problems and problem people. And in that lecture, we talked about addictions. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Yep, the addictive side of our nature. The empirical self, the empire of self that pursues addiction. Lecture 4A was called Everyone Wants to be Führer. Sieg Heil. The X, Y, and Z generations. We covered that. We realized how blind most believers really are because they don't understand that their conscious mind is often being deceived by their subconscious. But most Christians have no idea that they've got a subconscious, let alone an unconscious. All right. Just because we have the ability to tap into the Spirit of God doesn't necessarily imply that we are converted by that same Holy Spirit. The Jews in the days of Yeshua, the carnal, Christ-rejecting Pharisees, were working enormous miracles. They had great power over other people. But Yeshua considered that they were silly children heading toward a very fiery destruction. And then we quoted 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through to 7, where Paul speaks of the next generation that's coming, the Z generation. It's on the horizon now. He says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For human..." Notice that, perilous times. We think we're living in perilous times. Perilous times are yet to come. And he says, humankind will be self-absorbed, unabashed lovers of themselves, capitalists, self-promoting, stuck up, unaccountable, always blaming others for their plight, blasphemers and profane, contemptuous of parents, crude and coarse, and seeing themselves as entitled to anything they receive. Unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, cynical of any good they have experienced, treacherous, headstrong, bloated windbags, addicted to pleasure and allergic to God, seeing themselves as invariably right in their own eyes and denying the power of God. You read that and you think, what's coming? What is coming? And he says, keep such people at arm's length. People with the aforementioned traits of character, Paul says, are those who even go so far as to insinuate themselves into homes and make captives of censorious, gullible women weighted down with sexual sins, open to being taken advantage of and forever learning of new things, but failing to come to a realization and acknowledgement of the truth about themselves. We are right on the brink of seeing that emerge.
The children are here. It's the adults that we've got to be afraid of. It's when they become adults and make those decisions for us.
Well, even that's coming. Lecture 4B. Wants to be furious.
Seems like a turmoil to me.
We found that the philosophy of let go and let God has its place, but not when it comes to spiritual warfare. We must wage warfare wearing the full armour of God. Fifth lecture. Examine yourselves. Do we have a spirit of control? We took more than a surface look at human nature in its defects, and we found that there are methods we can utilize and adopt to inculcate remedial and thus healing measures so we can move on in life unencumbered with chronic addictions to habits which leave a great deal to be desired. We found the spirit of control is called in the Bible the spirit of Jezebel. And it is one of the most powerful and destructive tendencies in human nature. It must be overcome. We have no choice in the matter. Which brings us, with my Disneyland shirt on today, this brings us to today's lecture. The Messianic Kingdom here now. And you will notice up here on the whiteboard the plan that I wish to approach today. Why Christians today lack power. A lot of people say, well, you know, we've got the church, we've had it for 2,000 years. Why Christians today lack power. I've articulated it as, number one, personal unbelief, and I want to talk about that. Personal unbelief. And secondly, Christians walk by sight. All right? And you know what? Even tongues can be absolutely fleshly in its deliverance. That's why you very rarely, if ever, hear me speak in tongues. But I'll tell you what, I do speak in tongues, but they are between me and God. Intriguingly, people walk by sight and still think that they are spiritual when they're doing such things as specially promoting God's spirit, you know, very, very selflessly. They're out there going, we're selflessly promoting God's spirit by letting everybody know how righteous we are in being able to speak in tongues. So let everybody know that they can do so. We had a situation up the road, when we used to live up the road, where a woman was attending. I wish Les and Laurel were here right now, that they could confirm this, they'd remember it. And this woman, I just said, you know, do you really have the gifts of God? Because she was on and on and on about the gifts of God. And she said, oh, that's how you do. And she stood up and she started to blast us all with tongues. And Les just turned around and went, oh, no. And he said, here we go again. All right? So, because he's heard it so many times. This windbag from South Africa. She was unbelievable. All right. The second point was, which was true. Luke explains the presence of the future. So we're going to go into that as well today. And what this revelation means to us now. So, in 1967, the church universally stopped growing. There was a young lady here last week, and I mentioned that, and she was quite shocked because she's got the view that everything's growing and everything's doing well. No, there is interdenominational transfer growth, which gives the impression that the church is growing, but it's not. It's not. And I've mentioned this fact, I've majored on it so many times, I've lost count how many over the years. Perhaps more than any other fact concerning the biblical revelation. But the church stopped growing in 1967. And when I was with FEBC, a special report came across my desk. Top secret. Stamped on it. Bang. Top secret. concerned, you know, ministers all over the world concerned because the church was dying. 1967, that's when it all came to a level that couldn't be denied. And what happened after that? Well, the Jews took Jerusalem and God began to turn back to the chosen people, began to work with them, began to introduce so-called house ecclesias like this one, denominated by a Jewish influence. So, but the church stopped growing long ago because it lost its power. It lost its power. But Yeshua said, I will build the messianic community and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what happened? Was he right or was he wrong? No, he was right. The administration to the Gentiles has now been eclipsed by a new administration of grace for the Jews and Gentiles as the one new man. That's coming, and it's going to literally take the world by storm. Again, another reason why 2017 has a coming as a date for the coming of Messiah is absolute nonsense. You have to see this messianic movement become a worldwide movement, and that is coming. But with the loss of its power, it lost its momentum, and as a force in this world, it completely lost all influential credibility. And people don't want to accept it. The church has now become a lifeless relic of a biblical, defunct, religious backwater. No other way to describe it. No other way to describe it. But the church universal has been guilty of hiding a major truth. All right? A major truth. That kingdom authority ought to be in the hands of everybody and anybody who names the name of Yeshua in their own personal life. Miracles have not been occurring because the authorities of the church stamped out all knowledge of the present kingdom presence. And as a student of ecclesiastical history, I was early struck by the way miracles of healing, for instance, waned around the turn of the first century. In fact, I can go much earlier than that and say that at the outbreak, just before the outbreak of the Roman-Jewish War in 66, the Apostle Paul was able to heal the sick. Now, I want you to turn with me and just show you what I'm getting at here. Look at Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and verse 8. Verse 8. It came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and had a bloody dysentery, to whom Paul entered into his lodging and prayed, laid hands on him, and healed him. Paul had the gift of healing. Now, Paul was with Luke, and Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. And in this episode, you will find that Paul heals people, but people who were not healed were then cured, different word, by Luke. I find it fascinating. So you've got this ministry of healing, one who's got supernatural power to heal, the other one, oh, it didn't work on him. Okay, Luke, you handle him. you look after him. Put some herbal medicine into him, or whatever. Do a few adjustments. Massage the guy. Whatever. He said, you know, you've got this ministry of healing going on. But notice, in 2 Timothy, This is a very interesting record. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. It says, Aristas abode at Corinth. Paul's writing this. But Trophimus, or Trophimus if you wish, I left at Miletum sick. He couldn't heal him. So there were... God was very selective about who got healed and who didn't get healed and all of that. There's no mention that his friend lacked faith in any way. Not at all. He just mentions that he didn't. He got sick and he remained sick. He didn't get well. And some would argue it's entirely natural for people to get sick. And I wouldn't disagree with them one iota, because if it was God's intention to heal everybody, no one would die. I don't want to put it in such crude terminology, but you know what? You think about it. We'd all be living forever without getting sick and without dying. Well, that's not God's plan. It's not his purpose. He wants you dead. Well, let's put it that way, you know. We're going to live forever. Thank God he's got resurrection power. The Bible speaks a great deal about doctors and about medicines and even surgery, because there's a balanced way of looking at things. And God speaks in a very positive way about healing. Mm-hmm. Absolutely he does. But the no doctor faith only practitioners, such as Benny Hinn and Pat Robertson and Oral Roberts and the JWs with their misunderstanding of blood transfusions, and other wackos like the late incestuous, vile hypocrite and penultimate control freak Herbert W. Armstrong, I only got it right the first time. He taught one thing about doctors, all right, for his congregation, and then, of course, he did entirely the opposite in relation to surgery and even Swiss sex implants. So, you know, that bloke killed so many people, it's not funny. But they had no leg to stand on when it comes to the biblical revelation of the God of grace. No leg to stand on. But divine healings and other interventions by God continued in the records right into the second century. Right into the second century. And then those incidences of healing and miracles and all of that began to become rare. They began to wane, except periodically for healings that took place with miraculous sights of the Virgin Mary and all of that. But then they also abruptly stopped, and you only had a few occurring over the centuries. You could count them on two hands. So my question is, well, why did those healings wane? You know, when Yeshua said, I've given you power, I've given you authority over this and over that and over the other thing. Then after a couple of centuries, it's all gone. You know why? I've had to really think this out. And I think it's far too coincidental that as the church groomed individuals to the many and varied new ecclesiastical offices in their now well-polished organizations and church structures, and began to promulgate a dreadful doctrine that all miracles were now only in the hands of priestly authorities. In other words, they began to rip out of the hands of the common Joe and Jill of the church, you know, the pew warmers. They began to dramatically downplay the Pauline doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. They centralized power in the hands of the priests only. There was a corresponding diminishing of faith and spiritual gifts. I don't think it's a coincidence. I think there was a satanic attempt, a very successful one, to curb the power of the Holy Spirit by replacing it with a spirit of fleshly control. The spirit of Jezebel on the believing masses. You see, it's quite possible to quench the spirit. Paul said that. He said it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, I think it is. If you quench the activity of the Holy Spirit, you necessarily will quench the gifts of that same Spirit. Because the gifts come from the Spirit of God. So by authorizing salvific giftings into the hands of popes, cardinals, rectors, pastors, ministerial assistants, the truth about the priesthood of all believers is now today almost entirely absent. Yeah.
Can I share something?
You sure can.
It's in 2 Timothy, it's in chapter 4.
Mm.
Starts here in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not have patience for sound teaching, but will cater to their passions and gather all around themselves teachers who say whatever their ears itch to hear. Yes, they will stop listening to the truth, but will turn aside to follow myths.
See, when Simon came along, this is interesting, because when Simon came along, the great magician, claimed to be an apostle of Christ, had his own henchmen who called themselves Christians. When he came along, talking about the Magus, when he came along, people were ready for him. Because it was the people that had the itching ears.
Yeah.
Something new, something interesting, something dramatic. This is great, let's get into this. Let's find out what this is all about. We see it today.
Yeah.
We see it today. People with itching ears. They want something new all the time. The gravity of that is astonishing. Because I've been teaching new things for 40 years, and every time I open my mouth in the lecture, there's something new. Because the biblical revelation is full of things that are new, because God's ever new. He renews himself, herself, itself, over and over, day by day. The Bible is full of newness of life. Why do we need some Simonite magus to turn around and say, oh, I've got the inside blurb here. We'll share it. What is it? Does it accord with what's in here? That's what I want to know.
But they didn't have a what's in here.
Well, they had the Hebrew Scriptures, what's in here. My word, they did.
But they had them misinterpreted, didn't they?
Well,
for centuries.
Yeah, by the very people who they had itching ears to hear. Therein. Therein lies the indictment.
It's hard when someone's running after you with a sword.
Well, that's another thing altogether. And that actually happened.
It happened. We know that. Minion.
That's true. Anyway, I think it's high time, that we turn the tables on this satanic deception, begin to re-evaluate the whole priesthood of all believers and find out what that priesthood consists of and how it should operate and function and who's who in the zoo. Mm-hmm. That's what we should be doing.
Who are we really?
So we come now to this question. Why Christians today lack power, and we come to personal unbelief. Personal unbelief. I asked in that last lecture that I gave on this subject 2 weeks ago, for all who can still remember it, hint, hint, okay? Keep it tuned when I ask questions, so in case I turn around and say, Shelley, what was that question that I asked 2 weeks ago? And she'll go, Is it possible to attain to spiritual mastery, or even mastery, within our natures and with our natures, attuned to both belief and unbelief? There's the question. I asked it pertinently because we are now departing from our concentration on the dark side of human nature. We're getting away now from looking at our inner opponent, and we shall attempt to probe the greater field of God's divine nature in relation to the exercise of kingdom authority. And what I am teaching here is necessarily applicable to me as to anyone else. Knowing our human nature is one thing. Grappling with it is quite another. Because most of us don't even want to fight our human nature. And finally, successfully overcoming that downward pull of carnal flesh is still something else. Thank you. So let's reflect on the incident in which the disciples of Yeshua came to him admitting they were unable to break the bondage which a demonic power had over the neural pathways of a particular child's brain. Turn with me to where we were before, Matthew 17, verse 14. In our last lecture on this subject, we talked about this, and I'm going right back to it. It is so important.
What chapter?
Chapter 17, of Matthew, and verse 14. When they had come to the crowd, a man came to him. Now, incidentally, it says crowd in the Greek, not multitudes. And all the way through the King James Bible, you will find the word multitudes. And that gives the wrong impression, a terribly wrong impression, because that gives the idea that there could have been thousands of people and it's a multitude. Now, the word is crowd, so the crowd could be seven or eight people. It could be a dozen, it could be three dozen, you know. So, they came to the crowd, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Sir, have mercy on my son. Please notice he says, Sir, he doesn't say Lord. Your Bible does, I know, but the word really means sir. Because when you say Lord, it gives you the impression that he's God.
That's what it's got here.
Yeah, and the word simply means Lord. That means son. Sir, I'll get the word out. Yeah. I'm listening to you here. I'm
sorry.
No, you're right. That's absolutely nothing. Have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. Yeah, you would be concerned. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Yeshua responded, Oh, unbelieving breed of men and men who are morally distorted and twisted. That's the Greek. How long shall I have to be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Now that must have been so discouraging for the disciples to hear. I'd be shrieking down like this by that time. My ego would be going, Bring him here to me. And Yeshua rebuked the demon. And I noticed he didn't dance around the demon. He didn't say, in the name of myself, I cast you out.
Holy water.
In the name of myself, who is Jesus? I'm casting you. No, he didn't say that. And no holy water, that's right. I want no holy water. He just rebuked him. And it came out of him. In other words, it became disconnected. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Yeshua privately and said, Why could we not eject it? Notice they came privately. Yeah, they didn't want anyone else here. That they couldn't. They couldn't do the deed. So Yeshua replied, Because of your what? What does it say? What does your Bible say?
Mine says such little trust.
Little trust, little faith.
We not cast you out.
It's wrong. Get your biro and put it neatly through that. What, Miriam?
No, the Greek is the smallness of your thinking.
Yes, that's acceptable. But if it's little faith, take it out. The reason will become plain in a minute.
Unbelief.
Thank you. Unbelief. Because of your unbelief. Because then he says, for assuredly, please notice that, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Now, listen, if he says it's because of your little faith, but if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, well, hang on a minute, he's now contradicting himself if he says it's little faith and then says, but you need to have little faith.
Yeah.
Duh. People don't read their scriptures.
Yes, but they do read them, and they're the things that you hear people say over again that they don't quite understand all of it.
No, that's right.
They're not meant to understand. Yeshua was so otherworldly, and he said things in a time that we don't really understand about, but it doesn't matter. We get the gist.
Yes, they're liars. So, he says, because of your unbelief, for assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you okay there, John? If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move over there. It will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. See that? If you've got a little faith, nothing will be impossible. How many people have been discouraged because they go, oh, Lord, increase my faith. I've got little faith. And then he says, however, this kind does not go out except by intense prayer. Okay? So clearly, You have to connect and be connected to the source of all power, which is God.
That's the addition.
No, the addition is end by fasting.
So it's only the end fasting. Because mine's got it right around that whole verse.
Yeah, that's right. Prayer is in there. Intense prayer is in there. And by fasting is not. So you need to take and by fasting right out. And of course, they added that little phrase, and by fasting, because it was a tenet of Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox belief that if you fasted, you would get closer to God. Yeah. And, you know, sometimes that's true.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes that's true. Mm-hmm. But who were the ones who practiced fasting or were supposed to? The priests. Not just the ordinary Joe. Because the ordinary Joe doesn't like to fast. It's not natural for people to want to fast. But
well,
it is for priests.
I did. Over a week ago.
Many of us. Yeah. Many of us.
Yes. And I felt closer.
Yes. Yeah. Well, that's right.
I did.
That's good. That's good. But the priesthood of all believers would, if we understood that, then there are times when we can fast. And even for health. Mm. Even for health. Mm. All right? The brain and the body cells, we rejuvenate when we fast. It's rather interesting.
And who told me to fast?
His Majesty. Good.
My son.
Oh, your son as well. So, but, you know, it's not natural for us to want to miss one, two, three or four meals. You know, Yom Kippurim, the day of bad breaths. that's all about fasting. And, you know, you can't fast 24 hours for Yom Kippurim. You've got to fast for longer than 24 hours because you've got to be fasting when the sun goes down. You've already got to be in a state of fasting. So, you know, hello. But the Roman priests were disciplined. I've got to give them that. And perhaps their claims to ongoing fasting may even in some cases be true. I don't know. But, again, unbelief is the word in English, not little faith. It was unbelief that was the real problem in that situation when Yeshua cured that little boy and the disciples couldn't. I have said so many times that I've lost count that if we go and pray about something to the Lord, and we are praying something with our lips, but our heart wants something else, guess which prayer gets answered? It's the one in here.
Often my heart interrupts my mouth.
You're not the only one. You're not the only one. What we think in our heart, in our subconscious, in the inner man, is what determines the outcome of the prayer. And if we've got that conflict and we see that conflict, God's very happy because he knows that you're getting to know your human nature. Then you can turn around to God and say, Lord, I've got a problem. In the middle of your prayer, you can say, I've got a problem. I see my heart is saying something else. Communicate with God. People say, I don't know what to say to God. I had a woman say that, in this place, in this house. I don't know how to pray to God.
There's nothing to be afraid of.
He might see what I'm really like. There are times you just want to close the book and walk out, but it's my house. goodness. All right. Unbelief. The way Yeshua responds indicates that he was actually saying, while you possessed faith, it's obvious that your heart, your subconscious, thought otherwise. You possess a heart of unbelief. They did have faith. They also had not raw disbelief, but a modified form of faith, hear me, a modified form of faith, which was in fact unbelief. There's a difference between disbelief and unbelief, yes.
Suppose that God would take into consideration that you're extremely hurt and what you're praying for right now may not be exactly.
Well, he's God.
What
he can read you.
Yeah.
He's God.
You can read.
He can read.
God.
And you can also communicate,
open up,
talk
God
about
it. crying, getting distraught, whatever. I mean, that, where else can you do it except with God? God understands all those aches and longings and desires.
Of course.
He understands. And even in the midst of something you feel that you're wrong, you can even say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
And don't forget, too, John even said, if our heart condemns us, now, the only way you know your heart condemns you is if you're consciously aware of your subconscious. Okay, so you have to know your nature. But if your heart condemns you, John says, God is greater than your heart, knows all things. Because what is it that unites you to God? It's consciousness. Because God is pure consciousness. And that, therefore, your consciousness and his become one consciousness when you're converted. Okay? Mm-hmm. So never fear that one.
In the gospel, one of the gospels, I don't know where it is, where there's a guy, I don't know whether he's praying or he says something about, I believe, but God, help my unbelief.
Mm. Yeah, because he's aware of his, of his situation.
Yeah.
But don't forget, Yeshua called his disciples perverse. That's what it says. Because they appeared one way, but consciously thought of themselves one way, but were motivated internally by another spirit altogether. A spirit of contemptuous rebellion and hatred toward God and the things of God. So the true state and condition of the heart determined, or undermined, I should say, their faith. Yeah.
So then it's a self, it's a view of self.
Yes.
That's how we would like to think ourselves.
Yes.
But really,
we have such a distortion in ourselves that we see ourselves a certain way, we hear ourselves a certain way. When we see ourselves on camera, in a video or in a photograph, we say, "Ooh, who's that?"
Yeah.
That's not how I see myself. And if we hear our voice on tape, we recoil because internally we're hearing ourselves differently to other people hearing us. When I hear my voice, I hate it. Other people like it. I don't understand that, but they do. But getting back to where we were, the Father.
You have a good, clear voice. So I can.
You can hear.
Yes.
The father of the epileptic child recognized that he had a heart of unbelief and openly confessed it to Yeshua, which is what you're talking about. But all the while believing that this Jewish Messiah could and would heal his loved son despite his own faltering faith. He didn't hesitate to look inwardly, intrinsically, at his own situation as a final judge in his desperation, but outwardly, extrinsically, toward Yeshua. Why? Because Yeshua's reputation had gone before him. What Yeshua did for that kid over there, he'll do for mine. That was his view. He knew what Yeshua's reputation was. So, he had faith as a conscious belief, right? But he maintained a form of disbelief and a subconscious absence of faith. This was his dilemma. But he had a heart that was pure, because he both admitted publicly, without worrying what others thought of him, you know, please read it again, you know, he states in front of the crowd, help my unbelief. And he admitted publicly that he had a handicapped condition. Now, his son also had a handicapped condition, and I wonder just what influence his situation had had over the son growing up. I look at these things and try to analyse them really, really in depth. I try to look at that and see where the connecting factors are. But consciously and wholeheartedly, he took hold of Messiah's own heart. Because that whole story is all about honesty. Integrity. And he grasped that heart of Yeshua to himself. That's my view. I think I'm right. And he wouldn't let it go. Remember Jacob fighting with the angel, wrestling with the angel? And he's saying, let me go, let me go. And he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. That's the attitude we should all have in our prayer. Whether it's a fight with the government, a fight with lawyers, a fight with our next door neighbours, a fight with the husband or the wife or the kids or the cat or the dog or the parent or whatever it is, we need to have that attitude. I will not let you go, God, until you bless me. But we don't. We don't. We go for the status quo. But as a consequence of his faith, Yeshua healed his kin. My second question was, why Christians today lack power? Well, they walk by sight. Okay, let's get into some nitty-gritty here, because we all have faith. All of us have got faith. We all have faith. I don't care whether we're converted or unconverted, everybody's got faith. All human beings possess, and they daily exercise, faith. Sometimes that faith, that expectation, that belief is positive. Other times it isn't. Other times it isn't. It manifests negatively. We all believe, we all have faith, we all have expectation that the sun will rise in the morning. We know it's going to happen. We have faith it's going to happen. And we know that it's going to set in the late afternoon. It's going to go down and our toil will be basically completed. We know that.
So does the world.
And that's what I'm saying. The whole world, whether you're converted or unconverted, everybody's got faith. And we also know that during the day, whether we're in the world or converted believers, we're going to have troubles, trials and tribulations during the day. And even Yeshua said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Yeah, sufficient unto the day. Come home, click off. Turn it off. Forget about it. Forget about it. And but others entertain faith, belief, expectation that we will not see things too good the next day. But the next day hasn't even arrived. That's how negative we are. Mm. Yeah. And yet, many negative Christian people are still called believers. Yeah? They're still called believers, even though they don't believe. They're still called believers. They may not know much about God or about Jesus, and they may never have opened their Bibles, but they believe. They have an expectation. They have a faith. They prove it. You go into their homes and they've got a Bible on their shelf. It's never been opened.
Collecting the dust.
Collecting the dust. We all share also, not just a belief, but we all share a natural unbelief. We all share a natural daily pessimism. We all share a natural sense of depression. There is a natural depression that we all have. The degree to which we entertain those things, our pessimism, our depression, determines whether we can survive without, with or without, anti-anxietals or antidepressants or other prescription drugs. And it also determines whether our chronic death instinct will finally overwhelm us so much that we lurch from chronic suicide to actual suicide. That's a fact. If we have a very powerful sex instinct, that is the life instinct, the preservation instinct, the life force, we shall seek to save or to salvage our futures by remaining focused on the positive side of an outcome. For our future survival depends on it. And how do we do that? We have to learn to stay in the moment, one of the most difficult things to try and achieve. But it is a fact. If we're going to survive, we have to learn to stay in the moment. Today we had a song. We sang, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still. What does that mean? Stay in the moment. Stay in day-tight compartments. Handle the next 60 seconds. Do nothing. Think nothing. Be nothing. Just be. Natural belief is fueled by what we see and hear. So is unbelief. It's fueled by what we see and hear. How many Christians have we known who have faith in God? I have faith in God when they're well. Okay? But when they're sick and they go to the doctor and the doctor says, "You're going to die," they fall apart. Because why? Why do they fall apart? I'll tell you why. Tests. show that they have a negative condition. And what do? As normal, everyday human beings, we accept the test results. We do. We accept them. We accept the news. We believe the news. We have faith in the news. We are then walking by sight. That's the reality. The doctor's not wrong. No, he's not. But as I've said often enough, that poor man, I feel sorry for him looking back on it all, but when that man came to our clinic way back in the day, crying, walked through the doors, crying, and people waiting to see me, I had to bring him in because he would have upset everybody else. He was crying, his wife was there with her arm around, she was going, "It's all right, darling, it's all right, it's all right," patting him like a little child, and he came trembling in, he sat down, and I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "I've got terrible news." And he'd been to a clinic before, and I said, "What's the news?" He said, "I'm dying." And I just laughed. Now, how calloused. But I started chuckling. I laughed. I had a belly laugh. And his wife went, "What are you doing?" I said, "Look, do me a favor." I said, "You've come here. Take your hand away from his son. Take your arm away from around his shoulder. Just let him be there by himself. He's not a kid. He's your husband, right?" "Yes." I said, "Just leave him alone." I said, "We're all dying, mate. From the moment we are born, we start to die. It's just not it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when and how." I said, "Okay, the doctor's given you the bad news. What are you going to do about it?" You know what his wife did? "Well, we just have to accept it." And no, you don't. You know what? That fellow came back and back and back because what was I doing? I was hitting with reality, number one, but I was helping him in his faith. He kept coming back. And I kept pumping him with faith, affirmations. He became vegetarian. He went right off everything that was negative. And I don't know whether he's still alive now, but he improved dramatically way back in the day. So, when we walk by sight, we are not walking by an authentic, alive faith. Alive faith. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. But we are liars because we walk every day by sight, not by faith. We do. We feed our natural pessimism and natural proclivity to doubt and depression, all of which live off the death instinct. We feed it by focusing on our circumstances and our situations, and our options shrink when we do this, looking at our navels. Our options shrink. If we look closely at the context in which 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 is found, we get a very different perspective. Turn over there. I wasn't going to do this today because I was going to finish in 1 hour, but I'm not going to. This is too important. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this. Please take a notice of its theme. Its theme is so vital. It's so important for us. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, what's the subject? Death. Okay? Keep that in mind. That's what the subject is. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, or in this human body, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. No, we don't want to be stripped, but further clothed. Okay, we don't want to die and that's it. We want to know that there's immortality. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Now, just a minute. He's prepared us for what thing? Tell you what he's prepared us for. Death. We grow up with death. Our parents die. Our siblings die. Our dog dies. Our rabbit dies. Whatever. But he says he has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Guarantee of what? Guarantee of life. The Holy Spirit is a down payment, a deposit. A guarantee. So we are always confident. Well, I don't know about anybody else, but I'm not. But I should be. I'm a realist. We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Well, yeah, that's pretty true. For we walk by faith, not by sight. See where that's found? Right, slap, bang, in a crisis section dealing with our mortality. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In other words, he's saying, look, the truly positive individual is one who gets out there in life and lives life to the full with the aim of, if you die, you'll be right there with him. He's talking about our death and what comes immediately upon death. He's not talking about the coming of Yeshua. He's talking about our death and what happens as soon as we die. This is something I've agonized over for a long time, trying to work all this out. Because I kept seeing my previous structure of the kingdom of God dominating my views. And I'm seeing it a little more clearly. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Of course. When we cross over, we want him to say, ha-ha, g'day. We don't want him to say, what are you doing here? We don't want that. I don't want that. I can't speak for anybody else.
Whatever.
To the glory of God. And do it with all our might.
Yeah.
For we must all appear before the dais of the Messiah, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now notice this. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It is the beginning of faith. It is the beginning of belief. It is the beginning of wisdom to have a certain terror of God. Why? He's the one who created the universe and probably multiverses. He's the most astonishing, I say he, God is the most astonishing creative activity of consciousness in existence. In fact, we are in his existence. We act in his existence. We walk and talk and have our being in his presence. The universe is full of God because, in that sense, it is God, because it is in God. We don't even know what's beyond the universe. All I can say is, well, God. God is beyond the universe. So, you know, we need to get God in perspective. Not God, get me a taxi, hip pocket God. No, not that God. That I don't like that God. We are well known to God. See, you were asking earlier. You know, what about if? Well, God's above you. God's above your thoughts. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. See how this is tying in beautifully with what I'm talking about here. But we do not commend ourselves again to you, but to give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Yeah, there are hypocrites out there. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. I tell you what, I get beside myself regularly. Not in a schizophrenic sense. But I do get beside myself. But it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. I love the if. For the love of Messiah compels us, because we judge thus. Yeah, once you are enlightened, once you realize the Messiah, what he wants, how his spirit compels, drives, forces, initiates, opens doors of opportunity, we are compelled to live the way he wants, because we thus judge. That's correct, that's what he's saying. If one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Yeah, let's get into perspective. I don't live my life to please this woman. She doesn't live her life to please me. We live our lives to please God. And in doing so, I please this woman, and she pleases me. And there are times when we don't. All right? Right? That's just a fact. And anybody that would think otherwise, they're nuts. I've had a minister come here into this house and tell, not this house, the previous one, and tell us that he and his wife never had an argument in their life. And I looked at him, I wanted to say. All right? Nobody heard that on the tape. Yes,
no.
That's triunity.
Of course it is.
Triunity.
It is true triunity.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Oh, now we're getting, now this is interesting. A government official. Do we fear government officials? We shouldn't. The police. Do we fear the police? We shouldn't. No. We shouldn't. If a police car pulls me over, you know the first thing I do? I get out of the car. Oh, they hate that. But I'm still who I am. And I get out of the car and I wait for the cop to come up and see me. I just stand there with my arms folded. What have I done? In fact, every time they come up, I say, what's your problem? Now, you may think, well, that's a bit rude.
You wouldn't do that in America.
Oh, well, I don't live in America. I'm living in Australia. And the blue demons pull me over, I'll get out and I'll ask, what's your problem? No, over there in America, they'd probably shoot me. Whatever.
One of these days, though, it'll get like that here.
Well, it's not here. It's not there yet.
Crime gets out of control.
It's not here yet.
They don't want you out of the car. It's too scary for them.
It's not here yet. But, you know, we know no one. We regard no one according to the flesh. Even though, now look at this, even though we have known Messiah after the flesh, yet now we know him no longer that way. Interesting, isn't it? Think about it. Therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, have they? You look around you and you say, well, no. No. But he says they have. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Yeshua the Messiah and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Messiah reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Yeah, why do we? And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for the Messiah. The word ambassador implies a kingdom. Now please notice, now then, we are ambassadors. Oh, you mean the kingdom of God is here? As though God were pleading through us, and we implore you on Messiah's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we read the entire passage through thoroughly, we find that death is what it's all about, what is promised when we die, but in copulation with that, I'll use that term guardedly, is the view of a present kingdom. We are now ambassadors of that kingdom. And I've been thinking for many years, yes, the kingdom of God is in heaven. And one day it's coming, and we are ambassadors now representing that kingdom. Well, hang on a minute. Paul's not using it in that sense. He's talking about the now aspect of the cosmic Christ and the new creation. It's now.
Yeah.
Yes?
Yeah, the kingdom of God is at hand.
It's more than at hand. I'm going to come to that in a second. So, what Paul is doing is not speaking of a future state of immortality, it's talking about what's going to happen as soon as you die. And this is rather intriguing. People say to me, when is Christ going to come? When is Yeshua going to come? What's the countdown? I'll tell you when he's going to come. When you die. Think about that. Because everybody's going to die. And when we die, we're out of time. Literally. But I mean, we're out of time. We're outside of time. Okay, out of time as well. But the fact of the matter is, Paul is presenting a new revelation, which appears to tell us that at the moment of our death, we shall inherit that promised immortality. Now, he also, as I just said, expresses himself in terms of the new creation existing right now, this moment. We are perceiving a walk in that new creation right now, albeit a walk of faith, not of sight. Until the advent of quantum physics, we didn't understand what Paul was on about. But Paul spoke about the reality of this new existence yet to come, but occurring right now at this time. And if you look back, and I'm not going to go there, it'll take too long, but if you go back to the previous chapter, he's talking about the coming of the Messiah, the resurrection of the dead, immortality. He's talking about all that as a future event. And then in chapter 5, as we just read, he's talking about the moment of our death. I sat there recently and looked at that and I thought, well, I don't know how far to go with this. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. And yet the whole chapter 5 starts with the word for. And if you look at that word for, you need to look into the previous chapter to see what for is there for. And he's talking about what exists now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's have a look at this. Paul expressed in verse 14 the belief that he who raised up the Lord Yeshua, that is from the dead, shall raise us up also by Yeshua, yeah, that's at his return, you see, and shall present us, that's at least he says us, he's talking about the apostles, with you, that's the people in the ecclesia, that is at the resurrection of Christ's advent. But then he goes on to say, in verse 16, not to lose courage, as we do not contemplate on the things which are seen, that is, business trials, family trials, persecutions, hatred from neighbours, sicknesses, the need to move from one place to another, but we focus on the things that are not seen, the things that are still future in the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal, he says in verse 18. It's only then, after fixing our spiritual insights into what God has yet to transpire in us at the second advent of the Lord Yeshua, which is a future event, after that, Paul launches into the present experience of the kingdom of God in chapter 5. Try and look at it from that perspective as you do your reading and your study. So Luke explains the presence of the future. How do I know that? Turn over very quickly to Luke 10. Remember, Luke wrote his gospel as an individual interested in medicine and in healing power. And he knew, above all else, that in the kingdom of God, we will have experienced healing in ourselves. And he says, rather intriguingly, in verse 9 of Luke chapter 10, and look at verse 11 as well when you go there, Luke chapter 10, verse 9 and verse 11, he mentions twice, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And again, the kingdom of God has come near. Please notice, it's come near. It has come near. The Greek word for come near, if it's accepted as come near, we would have to say what Luke is saying is that something is on its way. It's come near, or it's nearby. But if you take the Greek back into Hebrew, and I am one of those very few people who believes that the Lucan Gospel was written in Hebrew, not Aramaic and not in Greek, the Hebrew verb is karav, which means to be where something or someone else is. Now, this is interesting. Because in our English language, the word near means not here yet, not here yet. It's coming, but it hasn't yet arrived. That's what near means. But the Hebrew means it's here, it has arrived. Now, Luke is telling us something profound. According to, who are they? According to Bivin and Blizzard, who wrote Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus, New Insights from a Hebraic Perspective, 1994 revised edition. They write this: the Hebrew rendering leaves the correct concept, present tense, now. The kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is always present tense, right now, according to rabbinic usage as well. It is unfortunate that the church, because of a Greek consciousness, has confused the kingdom of heaven with Yeshua's teachings on his second coming. In Hebrew, kingdom is active. It is action. It is God ruling in the lives of men. Those who are ruled by God are the kingdom of God. Now, this is rather intriguing because it puts a new emphasis on everyone here and everyone listening to this recording. If we are the kingdom of God, it then makes sense why Yeshua gave us kingdom authority. It makes sense. It makes a lot of sense. They go on to say, kingdom is also the demonstration of God's rule through miracles, signs, and wonders. Wherever the power of God is demonstrated, there is his kingdom. We see God's kingdom when we see Yeshua in action. In the same way, people saw the kingdom when they saw Yeshua in action. This is what Yeshua meant when he said, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now it's starting to make a lot of sense. And again, what this revelation means to us now, as you see on the whiteboard, the Greek word translated as coming, like Christ is coming in his kingdom, is parousia, or some pronounce it parousia, which means alongside or presence. And there is a sense in which Yeshua is already here, because in Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, quote, God's kingdom rules in the kingdoms of men. That's present tense. That's present tense. And again, Yeshua says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Having said that, Yeshua also tells us, just get a glass of water here, drying out, because I'm speaking way over the hour. Okay. He's looking forward to celebrating the Passover with his disciples, with his apostles, when he returns. Intriguingly, when we are celebrating the Passover of the Lord, the real presence is there with us. It's there with us. He also said, I am with you always, even unto the conclusion of this age. Right? But there is another word that appears in the Messianic scriptures, referring to the presence of Messiah. It is epiphania, or manifestation, or epiphania, if you wish, like epiphany. And the ancient Greeks always used that word when they talked about the gods manifesting to intervene for the Greeks. So Paul uses it to talk about Yeshua's coming. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 14, you read, keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah's epiphania, epiphany if you wish, manifestation. In other words, when we expect Messiah to come in the clouds of heaven, he's already here, he's just going to appear. That makes more sense to me than anything about him having to travel from the far distance of the edge of the universe to get here within light speed. And ba-da, here I am, kind of thing. No, if he's already here, but it's invisible, because it's all a matter of consciousness, then he will then appear suddenly when it's his due time. In fact, it even says in that same verse, Messiah's appearing, which God will bring about in his own time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So the kingdom of God is invisible all around us. The realm of God exists and coexists with us, all around us, and we are just waiting for its manifestation at the very end of the age. Now, God being God can do anything and bring all prophetic words to nothing. That's because he's God. He can do anything he wants. When Amos asked earlier, before the lecture began, he said, we should all pray for the peace of God. If everybody did, all around the world, peace would come. Well, yeah, I believe that, because God can just pull the plug on the whole thing and bring it to an end. And wouldn't I like to see that right now?
Shorten the day.
Shorten, not only the day, but shorten the hour, shorten the minute. That's what I'd like to see, to bring peace to the earth. So, we know that that realm of God exists all about us, because Elisha, remember, or Elisha, if you wish, Elisha was shocked his servant when his eyes were opened and he saw the invisible kingdom of God suddenly manifest around him. 2 Kings chapter 6, that's where that is. It was there all along, but he was blind to it. He didn't see it. But Elisha saw it, knew it was there. So where does this information lead us? In what way can we benefit from a knowledge that the kingdom of God is present now? That's the question in this lecture. It's here below, just waiting in anticipation for all of us to reach out and touch it. So what do we do? What do we do about touching the kingdom of God? Some of us have got medical issues. Right? We've got medical issues. One of the most fascinating phenomena that I've ever come across is when a doctor says, you have weeks to live, by such and such a date you will be dead. And you know what? True to form, the person obeys and dies at that time. You can look up, you can Google it. Point the bone. Absolutely, point the bone. Do we meekly accept a doctor's decision as to how long we have left to live? You see, when we die, when the doctor tells us we're going to die, that shows how powerful our mind is. It shows how powerful our subconscious is. My father had a massive coronary. I think I've mentioned this before, at age 43. And he was in bed, he was in the hospital for a long time, and the doctors sent him home. Said, write your will, Amos. You're going to, you know, stay in bed. Just succumb to it. And he believed the doctors. He came home and he was in a terrible state. He went to bed and he was there for about 6 weeks, and then one day he got up and grabbed his shovel and his rake. He had a beautiful, magnificent garden outside, and the mother was having hysterics, and Dad said, if I'm going to, well, I'll use a vernacular. He said, if I'm going to bloody die, I'm going to die in what, doing what I like. Put it right into place, and he went out the backyard and he started to dig holes and dig, you know, the garden back up and have the rake. And he lived for another 40 years. And when he died, they did an autopsy on his body and they couldn't believe the state the heart was in. The female doctor said to me, with tears in her eyes, because she really liked my dad, she said, Les, I've never seen a heart like it. She said, it was just shredded. She said, how it was pumping, I don't know. But you see, my father had a powerful gift, faith. And a very strong will. And he channeled his faith into his will. And this is what Christians are not doing today. As he said, what do doctors know? Well, that summed my father up. Well, they're the specialists, Dad. They would know. And that was his answer. The human will is not understood properly by medicine. It's just not understood. But psychiatrists know that unbelief largely nullifies faith. Unbelief cancels out what little faith we may possess. See why I'm saying there's a difference between little faith and faith? If you notice up here on the whiteboard, I've got a whole number of things that we should be doing. We should be doing those things. And if you haven't taken a mental note on paper, you need to do so before I rub it off the board. But remember this. It is said in Psalm 103 verse 3, God says, I am the healer of all your diseases. All of them. Not a few. Not just a few. We do believe that verse. We believe it. Until the doctor or the specialist says, sorry. You know, we've only got a few weeks to live. All right. And we believe them because they know they're the experts. But Yeshua said, if you say to this mountain, move, it will remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. So we don't believe, we have unbelief, and our mountain goes nowhere. Goes nowhere. There are some things we all need to do. They may seem rather odd or strange to begin with, but it is imperative for each and every one of us, and in the name of Christ, to inculcate these things. Number one. Take time out each day with the Bible. Locate the texts that are most encouraging to us. Commit them to memory. That means you have to memorize them. Oh no, not use brain power. Yes, use brain power. Memorize them. Know them back to front. Repeat them out aloud. Why? Repeat them out aloud over and over and over until the message of the text sinks into our subconscious. With our thoughts we make our world, said the Buddha. And he was right. And medical science today is saying, with our thoughts we create new cells in our brains and we create new neural pathways. We can change, we can create, we can recreate those new pathways in our brain, in our supercomputer. And who is the our that has the supercomputer? What are we really? When we say, I know that I know. Well, who's the I that knows that I know? I know that I know that I know. This could go on for eternity. And therein is the key. Be still and know that I am God. Yes, deep down inside, we are linked to God in a direct, comfortable, copulative way because all consciousness is divine. Brain chemistry then responds to a change of attitude with the release of appropriate hormones. What are they? They're chemicals. And it floods through our bodies, the entirety of our tripartite being as spirit, soul, and body, as auto-suggestion. Remember this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, we have to speak it out to really understand what it is we're believing. When you articulate it aloud, your faith is being strengthened by your own voice. That's the phenomena of auto-suggestion and the power of it. It's got a bad name, auto-suggestion. It shouldn't have a bad name. It's what God has given us. Self, the ability to hypnotize the self and thus change who we are. Look, commit text to memory. You've got that written down, have you? Very good. Use auto-suggestion, an enormous gift from God. It's a powerful tool for changing human nature. It can be utilized in a positive way for ongoing well-being and health and healing. Don't listen to the negative thinkers who suggest there's something innately wrong with auto-suggestion. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it at all. Remember in Mark chapter 6 and verse 5, make a mental note on paper, I'm run out of time. And in Matthew 13:58, there were particular cities Yeshua could do no miracles. Why? Because it says they did not believe in him. Yes, a lot of what Yeshua dealt with human beings, had to do with hypnosis. The power of suggestion, the ability to reach into the individual and take out of them whatever it was that was holding them back or destroying them or debilitating them. Sorry?
Cosmic and shared consciousness.
Yes. Many years ago, we knew, the Reverend and I knew a lady who had a uterus full of grape-like cysts. They were called fibroids. And that woman did nothing but daily meditate, sending healing messages to her body. She practiced auto-suggestion. She visualized a healthy uterus. And guess what? She went back after a number of months. The doctors couldn't find a thing wrong with the uterus. How did that work? The power of the mind over the body. Self-healing. We can do it. Point three. Exercise authority starting with you. We're back to us again. Actually, we've never left, have we? We are very important. But we've been learning all about human nature and its strategies, and hopefully learning ways to fight it. We need to develop the audacious courage, the audacious courage to exercise spiritual authority over our own world. When we get to do that, we then can exercise authentic spiritual authority and thus power over dark, demonic energies that are in the process of mentally and physically deforming and depleting human beings caught in the negative web of our illusory world. Don't forget, we live in a world where there is a web. I'm not just talking about the World Wide Web, although that's appropriate because it's literally a reflection of the mind of the beast. All right? We have created the web. Adam, when he sinned, he fell into a web of opposites. We're still trying to claw our way out of the web of opposites into the oneness of God. That's what we're trying to do. That's what our light's all about. We're trying to unify ourselves, our tripartite being, with the power of God and the thoughts of God and the mind of God.
Fighting off the spiders.
Fighting off the spiders. That was one of the worst things I've ever seen in that. What was it, the Hobbit?
The Hobbit.
Yeah, freaked me. I'm arachnophobic, believe me. So, I'll take king of authority over that spider. Look at point four. Whatever it is that is holding us back, we need to say to that dark force, and it may be extrinsic, external to us, or it might be within us, we need to say, I am a child of the living God. You, whatever your mountain is, you have no power over me. You know, boom, you shall not pass, whatever. I am free in the healing power of God Almighty. I rebuke this evil in my life, which has invaded Christ's conquered territory, and I cast you out of my path, or path. Look, you got to work up the will, and you say that. I now work up that will to both hate and revile you. It's important.
Even your own kingdom.
That's right. I am focused entirely on Yeshua. In the mighty name of Yeshua, the Messiah, Lord and Savior, and Nazarene, King of the Jews, be gone and don't come back. We need to be angry. Yeshua said, none were there to help me by the fury of my own arm. I was saved. Amazing stuff. But we've got to stand in faith, not by sight. Recall the words of Yeshua, point five. You will say to this mountain. You see, if we don't say it with power, conviction, and authority, our mountain's going nowhere. I don't care whether it's a disease we've got. I don't care whether it's a business problem we've got. I don't care whether it's an issue with the government we've got or whatever it is. Unless we voice it out aloud with that same tenacity, power, anger, and positivism that I just demonstrated, unless we can do that, we will not be heard by God. Faith comes by hearing. Remember, I said it a few minutes ago. Even our own hearing with what we are stating as our intention. Point six, get on your knees. Get on your knees. Get a pillow if you need to. Get on your knees.
Bit hard for me to do.
Sit on your knees. Put your knees up. Sit, whatever. But really and truly, with a full heart, be grateful for the authority and the power which has been granted to us to utilize and to use with humility in the present kingdom of God.
Not with the oh, please.
No, I don't want to. Look, poor old Kingsley. If he ever hears one of these, he's going to hate me.
Not just
he epitomised it.
Please, God, do this. Please. God doesn't want that kind of
thing. No, he doesn't want us fawning like dogs. Yeah. He wants us to be his sons. We are
Thank you, kids. That you've already done it, God.
Yeah, that's right. God has done it. Therefore, claim it. Claim it, but speak it out and show gratitude and thanks. Keep in mind, point seven, that our little faith is never the problem. Our little faith is never the problem. Yeshua said if we had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, we could move mountains. Our issue is not faith or little faith, it's unbelief. It's unbelief. Whatever is causing our present unbelief is leading to the elevation of our destructive death instinct over and above our natural erotic instinct. When I say that, I mean the life principle, but it's called that in psychiatrist terms. Hashem commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, to choose life that you and your seed may live. And then later, Israel rejected God and his counsel. And God the Father gave out, and this is what I love about this Torah inclusion, the Sinai Torah inclusion. God the Father gave out a passionate cry of his own inward despair. He said, choose life that you and your seed may live. He's pleading. And then later in Ezekiel, he says, cast away from you all your transgressions. Yes, including your unbelief. Cast it away, he says, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Please notice, he doesn't say, wait for me to give you a new heart and a new spirit. He says, activate it. I'm here. I'm your God. Activate it. Activate it. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? You can see his outpouring of passion and love and agony. He's saying, why will you die? My attitude is, Israel, get into Gaza and wipe it out of Hamas. God's saying the same thing, and he's saying it to us. What's your Hamas? What's in your heart? Where's your evil opponent within? Get rid of it. Conquer it. Overcome it. Boot it out. Kill it. That's what he's saying to us. Kill your inner opponent. Rise up above it. And dedicate your life fully and completely to kingdom authority. The kingdom of God is here with us now. We have kingdom authority given to us by Yeshua himself to change our world by first changing ourselves. It really is a reality, and it's really high time we learned how to use it. Any questions on that?